I imagine that there are some probably fairly nervous people sitting here wondering, what is he going to say? To be honest, I share your nervousness. Not because I don't know what I'm going to say, but because it is it's a contentious subject, a debatable subject. There's lots of views in the world. But I genuinely believe what I will present is from God's heart. Today is the first in a short series of topics that we are deliberately taking one at a time. We're not going to be doing one, then next week, then the following week. We're actually going to put them in between our other series. And so today is the first in our series of what the Bible teaches about, and then the other two will follow in due course. And these are topics that have seen great shifts in social awareness and acceptance over a relatively short amount of time. They are topics that have become areas of conflict, with much vitriol and accusation being levelled by both sides at the other. And so in this series, we intend to step back from both the popular view as well as the traditional church view, and we will try to look at these topics from God's view. What does he say about them? What is God's view of people caught up in these areas? The next two topics in due course are euthanasia and abortion, and today's topic, as you can see, is homosexuality. It's a very broad topic. It's comprised of many aspects, including attractions, behaviour, and identity. I do not have time to talk about all of that this morning. I might have my views, and I'm happy to share them afterwards, but I don't have time to talk about them. So if there are gaps that you have questions about, come and see me afterwards, or re-look at the passages that we are going to look at this morning to see if you can find truth from God. Not so much from me, truth from God. So why do we think it's important to discuss today's topic? Why this? Why now? And I have had quite a few people come to me, slightly raised eyebrows, and saying, why are we doing this? To be honest, it isn't the easiest topic to talk about. It can make some of us feel uncomfortable, plus it is highly emotionally charged. And what I say this morning may result in backlash, even to me personally, but also to our church. It's important for three reasons, and I should have put this on. We'll get that going. The first slide. Why talk about this now? The first point, today there is an unprecedented cultural pressure to approve of the homosexual lifestyle. Never in the history of our nation, and maybe the world, has homosexuality been as front and center as it is right now. It seems as if you can't turn on the television anymore without coming across the issue in some form or another. Gay pride is not only accepted and promoted, but it is promoted. Even young children are being encouraged to decide from a range of gender options and sexual orientations. And for some of you, you might have thought there are only two. Well, there are quite a few more options than that being offered in today's world. In all of this, the overwhelming message from the world is this lifestyle is okay. The only people against it are backward-thinking, homophobic bigots. Society dictates that we must accept and approve. The second reason we should look at this is there is growing debate over what the Bible says about homosexuality in the church. 20 years ago, there was very little debate at all on this issue. Most churches believed and taught that the Bible says homosexual practices are wrong and sinful, but times have changed. Many churches and entire denominations now conclude that the Bible really doesn't say that, or if it does say that, it doesn't apply anymore. Many churches today marry homosexual couples, and some have even gone as far as ordaining gay and lesbian clergy. We must know where our church stands on this. Thirdly, there's an increase in identity confusion among young men and women today. While homosexuality is not restricted to any particular group in society, more and more kids are having early sexual experiences. They're being exposed to pornography. They are watching their music or stage idols display these lifestyles as completely normal. Famous people who come out or have gender reassignment are described as courageous and true to themselves. It's no wonder there is confusion, not to mention stigma for families, especially Christians. And so as we consider this topic, we're going to keep three things in mind. We are not going to clobber anyone, except I might clobber you and myself, as I have been challenged by my attitudes as I prepared for this. We must always remember the gospel is for sinners, and we're all in that group. It's okay to be incensed about evil, but we are to extend love to all. Having said that, we won't compromise on sin of any sort. Our aim is not to be politically correct, but to be biblically correct. It's time for churches to speak out and reach out to those who are ensnared by sexual sins of all sorts. As our culture spins out of control, we must maintain our call to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world. And the third thing, which I really want to emphasize through this talk, is that our model is Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, he is described as full of grace and truth. I hope we find truth this morning as we look into God's word. We must also have grace. Christine and I have several friends outside of this fellowship who have family members involved in this area. I'm acutely aware there are some within our own fellowship here who have loved ones in this situation. We must mimic Christ and be full of truth and grace. So, the topic is what the Bible says. Let's look into God's word. And we have several passages in the Old Testament, and then we'll have several passages in the New Testament. And in fact, it's the New Testament ones that we will read. The others will some of them will come up on the screen for us to look at. The first passage is in Genesis 1 and 2, God's blueprint for marriage. As our society becomes more sexualized and secularized, Bible-believing Christ followers must hold to God's design for marriage without apology and without anger. The first two chapters show God's blueprint for marriage. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 24 describes a marriage as being between a man and a woman. The way in which the woman was created indicates she is the man's divinely designed complement. The text speaks of sameness and difference. Adam delights that the woman is not another animal or another man. Also, the nature of the one flesh union presupposes two persons of the opposite gender. It is the bringing together of two differentiated beings, with one made from, but both made for, the other. Scripture only recognizes marriage between a man and a woman, and sex is only intended and appropriate between a husband and wife. There is simply no other teaching in all of Scripture. There is no other example or approved types of marriage in God's word. Also, only two persons of the opposite gender can fulfill the procreative purposes of marriage. And lastly, the redemptive historical significance of marriage as a divine symbol in the Bible only works if the marital couple is a complementary pair. The mystical union of Christ and the church, where each part belongs to the other but neither is interchangeable, cannot be pictured in a marital union without the differentiation of male and female. So God's blueprint is for a man and woman to be married. Genesis 19, verses 5 and 7. These are just two verses taken from the story of the angel visiting Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this horrifying account, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, where men surrounded Lot's house and set forth a demand. They said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And the word "know" is a euphemism for sexual behavior. In verse 7, Lot makes this plea, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Jude, verse 7. You go all the way through to almost the end of the Bible. Jude talks about the situation at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in verse 7, "And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's punishment." So what happened at Sodom is clearly meant to be something of a cautionary tale. Jude makes it clear that their ungodliness involved sexual immorality of all sorts, not just homosexuality. There was sexual perversion of all sorts, and so they were punished for sexual sin along with the other sins of which they were guilty. Jude also highlights the nature of their sexual desires. They pursued unnatural desire. Their desire was to have sex with the men staying with Lot. In other words, it was the homosexual nature of their desires and not just the violent expression. And some people say that. They will say, "Oh, if it's associated with violence, that's bad, but if it's loving, it's okay." No, it was the homosexual nature of their desires that is highlighted in the New Testament. And thus, they received God's judgment. Number three, and these two verses, this one and the next one, were mentioned in our last series, a wonderful series, and I wasn't part of it, but thank you to all those who spoke. It was absolutely fabulous. It was so God-honoring and God-exalting and opened our eyes to a little bit more about who God is. Leviticus 18, verse 22, the theme of Leviticus is holiness, with some form of the word used nearly 90 times. And in a list of prohibitions against immoral sexual relations, this verse categorically and clearly states, as you read, "Do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man or as with a woman is a detestable sin." Some translations use the word abomination, and both words are meaning offensive, disgusting, and repugnant, something clearly that the Lord despises. The second verse, just a couple of chapters on, verse 13, "If a man practices homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman, both men have committed a detestable act. They must both be put to death." Some people reject the commands in Leviticus, since they are part of the Old Testament law, and they say we're not under it. I'll speak to that in a few minutes. But please note that these prohibitions are part of God's moral law, not Israel's civil or ceremonial codes. And some people also say it's Old Testament, don't need it. Well, this is what the New Testament says. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. If you want the highest authority on any of this, it's got to be Jesus, not me, not even this church. Jesus reaffirms God's design for marriage. He quotes Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 24. Here we have the very Son of God declaring and reaffirming the divine blueprint for marriage, that it is to be between one man and one woman. And so we get to the Romans passage, probably the one that's debated most in this topic. Let us turn to Romans chapter 1, please, and we'll read those verses 21 through 32. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. It's talking about the sinful, wicked people mentioned in verse 18. So verse 21 says, "Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools, and instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Verse 28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarrelling, deception, malicious behaviour, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Be honest, I don't know if you should say this, but that's almost one of the worst passages in God's word that I think there actually is. Just talking about the depravity, and it's not just in this area we're looking at this morning, the depravity of the human soul when we reject God. It is so sad. This is the central passage on homosexuality in the Bible. In the opening chapters of Romans, Paul establishes that everyone is a sinner in need of a saviour. And he starts with irreligious Gentiles and then moves to moral people. And then finally in chapter 3, he takes on the Jewish person. And he concludes the section in chapter 3, verse 10, by stating, "None is righteous, no, not one." So the first chapter of Romans paints a picture of what happens when a society, or in a society, that turns its back on God. And in verse 21, their minds became dark and confused. In verse 22, they become foolish. And in verse 23, they ultimately turn to idolatry. We see God's response in triplicate when a society rejects him. Verses 24, 26, and 28. God abandons them to do whatever they want. And let me be quick to say, this doesn't mean that God gives up on people, but he simply allows society to slide into the depths of depravity. And I personally think that's what's happening in New Zealand. We're chucking God out of everything where God happens to be. It could be religious education, it could be the national anthem is being challenged, it's not allowed to have prayers at this or prayers at that, and secular people are chucking God out. And God will allow us to slide as a country, as a nation, into depravity. Two important and sobering truths are apparent from these verses. The first one is that homosexual desire is not what God originally intended. It doesn't mean that homosexual desire is the only thing that God did not originally intend. All of our desires have been distorted by sin. All of them. But Paul describes both lesbian and male homosexual behaviours as unnatural. Some have argued, well, that only refers to what's natural to that particular person. According to that view, Paul is not condemning all homosexual behaviour, but only that which goes against that individual person's own sexual inclinations. But this view cannot be supported by the passage itself. The words for natural and against nature do not refer to our subjective experience of what feels natural to us, but to the fixed way of things in creation. The nature that Paul says homosexual behaviour contradicts is God's purpose for us, revealed in creation and reiterated throughout Scripture. The strength of Paul's language should not make us think that homosexual conduct is the worst or only form of sinful behaviour. Paul might be highlighting it because it is a particularly vivid example or because it was especially pertinent for his readers in Rome, given their cultural context. Either way, it illustrates something that is the case for all of us. The more we reject God, we find ourselves craving what we were not naturally designed to do. There are no grounds in this passage for singling out homosexual people for any kind of special condemnation. The same passage indicts all of us. And somewhere in amongst all of those, that horrific list of sins, we can find ourselves from time to time. Secondly, our distorted desires are a sign that we have turned away from God. In verse 18, Paul writes that alongside the gospel, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul goes on to say there will be a day of wrath when God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, will be revealed. There is already a present-day expression of God's anger against sin. We see God's wrath in this fact that God gives us what we want. In the three verses I mentioned earlier, 24, 26, 28, we see three instances of God giving societies over to live in the wreckage of our sinful desires. This is his present-day judgment against sin. We ask for a reality without him, and he gives us a bit of a taster of it, and it's not nice. The presence of all these sinful acts is a reminder that we live in a world which has deliberately turned away from God in all sorts of ways and is therefore experiencing a foretaste of God's anger. It's important to recognize that Paul is talking here in social rather than individual terms. He is describing what happens to a culture as a whole rather than particular individuals. The presence of same-sex desire in some of us is not an indication that we've turned from God more than others, but it is a sign that humanity as a whole has done so. It is not the only sign, but it is a sign that human nature has been changed from what God originally intended. Let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll just read two verses there. The church at Corinth had a number of immoral issues going on. The Apostle Paul called out those who were living in sin and yet thought they were in right standing with God. In verses 9 and 10, this is what Paul says to them. Verse 9, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's the passage that Israel Folau gained some notoriety for. Probably the right idea. Pretty bad in his presentation of it. No grace. And again, we're not here to clobber people. It is full of truth and grace. So after reading those two verses, firstly note that while homosexuality is condemned, so are a number of other sins that we might consider, oh, they're not so bad, really. And so the question arises, if someone is a homosexual or if they are a liar, can they ever be saved? Man, I hope so. The answer absolutely is yes. And the next question always follows the first. Are they saved if they continue in whatever sin they are caught up in? Now there's a tough one. And before I answer that question, let me remind us that we are all still sinners. By coming to Jesus, we may be forgiven, but we are not perfect. in the second half of Romans 7, Paul describes how he continues to struggle with a sin nature, and so do all of us. Therefore, the answer to the question about being saved but still sinning is yes, as long as they truly came in repentance to the foot of the cross and asked Jesus to forgive and cleanse them. But by asking Jesus to be one's Lord implies a desire to move away from previous immoral behaviour and replace it with behaviours consistent with how God sees them, washed, sanctified, justified. To persist in and practice behaviour that God declares worthy of banishment from his kingdom should cause grave eternal concern. Ultimately, it is God who saves, and it will be God who allows people into his kingdom. He is holy. The last passage to look at, fourth one in the New Testament and the eighth one overall, 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 10. I'm going to read it. If you want to turn, you can. I'll read it in a moment. The Apostle Paul believes the Old Testament law serves a good purpose because it helps us see our sinfulness. And he wrote, "For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It was for people, or is for people, who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching." Again, Paul describes a number of sins that's from some that we might think are the worst ever to some that we might actually commit ourselves pretty often. In God's eyes, they're all the same, sin. God's moral law hasn't changed through the centuries because God hasn't changed. Whatever is right has always been right and always will be right. Whatever is wrong has always been wrong and always will be wrong. Those are the verses from God's word. There are some alternative views, and in my planning, I'd always intended at this point to discuss questions like, well, I was born this way, or I must be true to myself and my feelings, or I'm not hurting anyone, or but we love each other. But in the past week, I've felt led not to get into those because they can be subjective and they can be perhaps more divisive. I felt that the topic is what the Bible says about homosexuality. And so I've decided that our time is better spent looking at alternative interpretations of the verses we have read, just briefly, and then discuss whether they're right or wrong. The first one is what is called a recategorization argument. Up until very recently, all Christian churches and theologians unanimously read the Bible as condemning homosexuality. But now, there are some Christians stating that the issue of same-sex relations in the church is more like issues of divorce and remarriage, of Christian participation in war, or the use of in vitro fertilization. And we can extend that argument, or that list, to include matters such as women's role in ministry and society, views about baptism, charismatic gifts, and so on. These are issues where good Christians differ. We may believe that another Christian with a different view of divorce is seriously wrong, but we don't say this means that his or her view undermines orthodox Christian faith. And the argument, according to this, is that the same-sex relations must now be put into this category. Since we see that there are sincere Christians who disagree over this, we should agree to disagree. However, history shows that same-sex relations do not belong in this category at all. Around each of those other issues, there are long-standing and historical divisions within the church. There have always been substantial parts of the church that came to different positions on these issues, what we would call debatable issues. But until very, very recently, there had been complete unanimity about homosexuality in the church across all centuries, all cultures, and even across major divisions of the Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant traditions. So homosexuality is categorically different. One has to ask then, why is it the case that literally no church, theologian, or Christian thinker or movement ever thought that that any kind of same-sex relationships was allowable until now? The simple answer is that those individuals or churches have absorbed late modern Western cultures' narratives about the human life. Our society presses its members to believe you have to be yourself, that sexual desires are crucial to personal identity, and that any curbing of strong sexual desires leads to psychological damage, and that individuals should be free to live as they alone see fit. Well, the response to that thinking is that we cannot dilute God's word. What God has said, God has said. The second alternative view that gets presented is a revising of biblical authority. The second alternative view is that the Bible does not condemn all same-sex relations. It's proposed that because we are in a different world now, the Bible must change to fit with our society. The argument is that while the Levitical code forbids homosexuality, it also forbids eating shellfish. But Christians no longer regard eating shellfish as wrong, so why can't we change our minds on homosexuality? This argument refuses to accept the ancient distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. This view is doing much more than simply giving us an alternative interpretation of the Old Testament. It is radically revising what biblical authority means. If we say Christians no longer regard eating shellfish as wrong and then apply that logic to homosexuality, it is stating that it is Christians themselves, not the Bible, who have the right to decide which part of the Bible are essentially out of date. That decisively shifts the ultimate authority to define right and wrong onto the individual Christian and away from biblical text. The traditional view is this: yes, there are things in the Bible that Christians no longer have to follow, but if the scripture is our final authority, then it is the Bible itself that says what those things are. Not me, not the church, not anyone else. It is the Bible. The prohibitions against homosexuality are restated very clearly in the New Testament and by Jesus himself. And so, to finish, how should we act? And as I prepared for this morning, I must admit it was a challenge for me because I thought, what things, what attitudes have I had in my life in this regard that have been ungodly, unfair, wrong, just plain out wrong? What attitudes do we as a church show? As I said at the beginning, this is a difficult topic to speak on, not because God's word is hard to understand, but because God's word, all of it, is hard for us to live by. We are guilty of making homosexuality the sin that should fill everyone with loathing, especially the person feeling that attraction. How many young men and women never got the help they needed because of the shame connected with their feelings, because of the rejection and stigma and hatred which they knew would be levelled at them, and for the families, the stigma. The church is guilty of rejecting sinners, of refusing to love them and help them. We are guilty before the Lord of pushing some away from us into a world where they will receive acceptance. We must examine our hearts. God may condemn the sin, but he will always receive the sinner who approaches him in repentance. And so to everyone here this morning, no matter what sin you are facing, no matter what your past might look like, you can have complete forgiveness. you can have a full assurance of salvation. You can have the hope of a glorious eternity. Jesus loves everyone and died for all. And so, for us, we must see a person who needs Christ. How would you deal with anybody who needed the love of Jesus in their life? And that is the way you approach a homosexual too. Remember, the gospel means good news. We are presenting a saviour who saves, not a code of ethics. God wants to redeem the entire person. And often the message that the church sends to the homosexual community is this: change, then come to our church and be saved. My question to everybody here, who is a believer here, is this: how can anybody change without Jesus? One of my favourite verses is Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for all. If a sinner cannot see and feel the love of Christ in us, then our witness is not Christian. People who practice homosexuality are not enemies of the church. They are victims of the enemy, and they need God's love. And secondly, we must speak the truth in love. So this morning we've looked at a number of passages in God's word. We've read quite clearly that homosexuality is condemned by God. The good news, as already said, is that sinners are welcomed by God. At COV, we must do the same. We must hold up God's truth with one hand, and we hold up God's grace with the other hand. At COV, we must continue to set the same standards that God sets, no matter what the world around us might do or say. We must continue to proclaim what God's word says and resist the temptation to water down God's truth. But we must be gentle and compassionate, loving and gracious, not judgmental, not critical, not disparaging. The fact is, if we each examine our own hearts, all of us here are strugglers with some sin or other. We have more in common with people who are involved in this sin than you might realize, because all of us are broken. None of us can claim the moral high ground. All of us have sinned. This church is for everyone who is broken. If you're struggling with this sin, or you're just struggling with any other sin, know that this church is for imperfect people. You might not have it all together. Doesn't matter, you're welcome. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs to be saved. God's judgment was poured out on his son when he died on the cross, and we will remember that amazingly in a few minutes. His judgment was poured out on his son when he died on the cross. His justice has been fully satisfied, and his anger has been appeased. Whatever your background, whatever life you have lived and are living, if you have not yet responded to the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, now is the time to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and then follow him as your Lord for the rest of your life. And that's for anybody in any situation. If you have not met Jesus, please do so this morning. Come and see me, come and see one of the elders. If you want, even when we're singing our next songs or during whatever, just come forward or put your hand up or come and tap me on the shoulder. I'd love to pray with you. You see, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. It is holiness. It's holiness. Whether we're drawn to the same sex or the opposite sex, God's goal is for our purity, and his ultimate desire is that we are all saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we just bow before you. We are in your debt for everything. We know that we've all sinned. We know that we've all gone away, where our desires have been distorted by our sin nature. And it doesn't matter whether it's a homosexual situation or any other. And we've read some horrific lists of sins that are just absolutely terrible. And yet we find ourselves seeing us in some of those things. And yet your grace is enough. Your grace is sufficient for every situation. We thank you, Lord God, that your Son died for us, that the punishment for those was placed upon him, and we have that forgiveness offered to us. Father, I pray for anyone here who may feel that call on their heart right now, that they will be honest with you. They will step forward, they'll speak to someone, they will come to you in repentance, and they will come into your kingdom. For those of us who may have loved ones involved in this particular situation, this issue, may we give support to them as families. May they feel your love for them as well. May their love for their families increase, and may they have grace and truth in their lives for that situation. For us as a church, for me as an individual, may I feel your stirring in my heart, a stirring of love and compassion and conviction to speak to these people, to people involved in any of this, people involved in any sin. May we be like Jesus, full of truth but also full of grace. May we take your Son to everybody in every situation. May your gospel flow out from this place in a way which is just unbelievable, unexpected. May you go before us in your Holy Spirit and soften hearts of those we might share the gospel with. Father, we just pray that the truth from your word this morning will be clear to us. May it help us in understanding this area a little more. We offer our thanks and our praise and our worship in the mighty and wonderful and powerful name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.